It's peculiar because it is after Easter, and after Easter is all supposed to be sunshiny, you know, unicorns and glitter. You know, it's supposed to be a happy time. So why am I going to talk about Judas? Well, because we didn't talk about him before. And he's too important of a character. Both of these characters today, Doubting Thomas and Judas, are kind of considered to be the bad boys of this story. And Thomas redeems himself, of course. Judas does not. But he's an important character, and I thought it would bear to come back and look at him a little bit more, and maybe pick up something that we can be we can use with this. There's never been a character, on the human scene as notorious as Judas. Under the cover of darkness, he slips away from the upper room to do a despicable thing. He betrayed a friend. Now, would it lead to the death of the friend betrayed? It was a deed that would eventually destroy Judas himself, the betrayer. So under the cover of darkness, a deed was committed that destroyed both the betrayer and the betrayed, Judas. It's a name, it's a character that fascinates and disturbs and troubles us, even after all these centuries. Not only why he did it, but the way in which he did it. As he slipped away to betray Jesus, he had just eaten a meal with him and the other disciples. When he left the house of the high priest Caiaphas, his pocket was weighed down with 30 silver pieces, and the sign of his betrayal was a kiss and an embrace of friendship. Little did Judas know that he would soon be dead himself, a victim of his own deep remorse. His name would be cursed throughout the ages. I mean, seriously, do you know anybody named Judas? I mean, hey, Jude, but that's a different thing. It's, hey, no. I mean, all of us at some time in our lives have been the victims of some kind of a hurtful betrayal. A teenage friend said to me one time, I found out my best friend could not keep a secret. A distraught wife said, sobbing on the telephone, my husband is involved with another woman. A middle-aged lawyer with the weight of his despair very obvious in his body language said to me, several of our young partners have formed their own firm, and they have taken many of our best clients with them. The names, the faces, the circumstances, they're all different, but the details are as varied as the human condition. But one word describes it all, betrayal. It is sad to say it, but a part of the human condition. It does not alter the pain of it, but some of those we love and trust the most can betray us. So Judas is the a subject of endless debate and fascination because his act was so unbelievable. In every portrayal of the life of Jesus Christ, it is the character of Judas that is the most controversial. His character, what motivated him, his hopes, his dreams have been analyzed and categorized, and yet we have very little understanding of him. While I was working on this sermon one night, I was watching television. Yeah, I know, I watch television and write sermons. But MASH came on. You all remember MASH? Yeah. And then it was the episode. I couldn't believe it. I mean, God does some amazing things sometimes in my life. It was the episode where one of the soldiers, because of battle fatigue, had his brain was rattled, and he believed that he was Jesus Christ. And Father Mulcahy was sitting with a man who believed to be himself to be Jesus Christ. He portrayed himself beautifully so. And Father Mulcahy and Jesus Christ are having a conversation. And what do you think Father Mulcahy was talking to him about? Do you remember? Judas. It was about Judas. I mean, MASH was a funny show, but this wasn't a particularly funny episode. Why did Judas do what he did? What came over him? I mean, was it a sudden impulse or a deliberate, calculated act? The way that Judas betrayed Jesus is recorded very carefully in the Bible. The manner of the betrayal would have shocked the Eastern mind, perhaps even more than it does ours now. What does it mean when you sit at someone's table and you share a meal? What does it do to your relationship? I mean, it makes you, if just for a few minutes, bury your differences. In the Middle East to this day, eating with someone is considered to be a sign of friendship. Arab and Israeli children are taking part in a peacemaking conference where they would mix and would learn during the day. They would play together. And so you have these children who come from completely different backgrounds, and they're enjoying the playground. They're enjoying their friendship. It was a wonderful experience right up until time for lunch. And then the grown-up stepped in and said, no, you will not eat together. That's too much. That's too far. I'll tell you, in this church, we have this men's breakfast. It's a sign of loyalty, a sign of acceptance. You go to the men's breakfast, and you sit, and you talk about stories. I mean, we talk about the weighty issues like world hunger and international peace, or at least that's what we tell our wives we do, you know. But why do we do it? Why do we gather in this church in so many small groups, so many opportunities? Why do we do it? Because we are friends. And friends eat together. It's hard to argue when your mouth is full. And Judas broke bread with our Lord and then did his despicable act. The psalmist describes this act this way. For it was not an enemy that reproached me. Then I could have borne it. Neither was he that hated me that did magnify himself against me. Then I would have hid myself in him. But it was thou, a man, mine equal, my guide, my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked into the house of God in company. The sorrow, it's doubled because the betrayer is a friend. So the question we must ask, first of all, is why did Judas betray him? Let me say, first of all, that I believe that it was a deliberate and calculated act. The record says it this way. He met with the religious authorities to specifically plan the act of disloyalty, how it would be done, where it would be done, the signal that would pass when the act was done. He met with them on his own initiative, not on theirs. When the time was right, he finalized the transaction. Money changed hands to seal the deal. Not a lot of money, but money. Robert Browning might have had Judas in mind when he wrote his poem, The Lost Leader. It begins this way. Just for a handful of silver he left us. Blot out his name then. Record one lost soul more. One task more declined, one more footpath untrod, one more devil's triumph and sorrow for angels, one wrong more to man, one more insult to God. That's Judas. Life's night begins, and let him never come back to us. It certainly was that way for Judas. He would never see a glad, confident morning again. The question, though, is why? Why did he do it? And scholars are consistent and almost unanimous in the reason for his betrayal. They say, first of all, it was because he was frustrated. Like, that's enough. I don't know. He wanted things to move faster, so he took matters into his own hand. He wanted things to move in a more political direction. The scholars are connecting him with nationalistic movements of the time, a zealot band that wanted to overthrow the occupying Roman army. And he saw in Christ qualities of leadership. He saw great authority. He obviously had some special powers. This Jesus, he could heal people. And great crowds would flock around him to hear him. And Judas probably thought, my, what a great political leader Jesus would be if he would only get over his reluctance and use his leadership. He's always talking about serving when he should be talking about demanding. He's always speaking about the earthly kingdom where strange things were to happen and enemies prayed for instead of eliminated. All of this frustrated Judas. So I think he betrayed Jesus because of his frustration. But I also think that he knew better and thought he had a better plan. Judas was the only Judean in this little group of disciples. Now, you don't necessarily need to know all this detail, but Judeans felt superior to everybody else. They were kind of an aristocracy. The Galileans, the rest of the disciples, they were just common people. Judas felt that he was probably a better man with a better plan. And he probably also felt in his own sense of prejudice that he was dealing with people that were just inferior. They're okay, but they're not great. Their judgment would not and could not be as sound as Judas's. So it's an easy trap to fall into, isn't it? It could happen to any of us. We think ourselves superior to someone else, and we feel that our judgment is finer, our plan is better. It's the kind of inner impulse that could come to the front under the stress of tension, under the threat of opposition of any of our lives. But we have to remember that in that upper room that had been angrily debated among one another was the question, who will be the greatest among us? Their ambition had moved to the forefront as they gathered at that table that night. Judas might have gotten angry at Jesus, the direction he seemed to be deliberately heading. He could have been angry with the short-sightedness of the other disciples, then, and he betrayed him. It happens every day down where you and I live. He was frustrated. He believed he had a better plan. But let me point out that Judas's betrayal of Jesus, while it happened thousands of years ago, it impacts our lives right here and right now. Because the tragedy of Judas is that he refused to accept Jesus Christ as he was and tried to make him into something that Judas wanted him to be. He wanted Jesus on his own terms. Doesn't that sound familiar to you? It does to me. Are we not betraying him in the same fashion? Is it not true that we want him to be on our own terms? No changes, no demands. As long as he does not challenge our way, we will follow him. And this is not a betrayal in the heat of passion. It is an impulse, not an impulse of the moment, but it is a deliberate and calculated betrayal. William Barclay calls this a sin of deliberation. Is it not true that most of our wrongdoing is calculated, deliberate, a product of forethought? So, why did he do it? Well, I believe he was frustrated. I believe he thought he had a better plan. But why? Arthur Miller, a great playwright, was discussing the stage and what makes a great drama great with a group of his friends. And he said that in any successful play, there must be something at some point that makes a person in the audience say within themselves, "My God, that's me." This is where you come in. Why do we betray him? We've got to see ourselves today as we gather in this place of worship. It is to their credit that those disciples who argued among themselves as to who would be the greatest when he told them that one of them would betray him, every one of them said, "Lord, is it I?" You see, they saw within themselves the potential for betrayal. You know how the Bible describes our condition? All we, like sheep, have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of it all. It's true, we betray Jesus daily by deliberate wrong, by calculated intent. Like Judas of old, we want to have our way, not following his way. We follow our desires, not his will. Our ambition, not his way. And so today we are called by the story of Judas and the witness of this time together to confront the reality that there is a betrayer at every one of us. So as we come to this point in our time together, I ask that you look at doing three different things. First, examine ourselves. As we study the record of that last night in Jesus' life, it is a study of contrasts and conflict. From intimate fellowship at table with his friends to betrayal by a kiss in a garden surrounded by armed soldiers. From our Lord washing his disciples' feet, a common courtesy in the Eastern world, usually done by a servant, to unworthy debate about ambition. Again and again in this story, there is an appeal made directly to Judas to change the course of his life, but he didn't. We have the same chance today. It is time to examine ourselves. Lord, am I the one who is the betrayer? That's the question. For you and for me. Some of you know that I love airplanes. I grew up outside of Miami Airport, and we used to be able to go there. When they went from props to jets, they did this really silly thing. They took the prop planes that they didn't need anymore, and they shoved them into fields. My friends and I loved those planes. We figured out how to get into them. And you know, I know it's more than a little bit illegal, but my friends will be out of jail soon, and I'll... You know, But I've always loved airplanes. It's a really cool thing. But I heard a story one time about a famous author. His name was Saint-Exupéry. He wrote beautiful stories about flying and about his life. His writing was both beautiful and inspirational, but he was called into the war, this World War II, and was assigned to fly an unarmed observation plane. And on July 31st, 1944, he was shot down by a young German pilot who himself was writing a doctoral thesis on the work of Saint-Exupéry. And when he learned he had killed the man whom he so much admired, he went to pieces and was sent to a psychiatric hospital. And that story is the tragedy of this young pilot saying over and over again, "I killed my master. I killed my master." We must examine ourselves because we caused this betrayal even in our lives every day. And then, the good news, accept our need and accept God's grace. Any real examination of what and who we are will reveal our need for God's grace and God's mercy. A distinguished minister reported that a man on the near edge of lunacy invaded one of the worship services. Sunday morning, he came in the back of the church, and as he did, at the top of his voice, you know, commanding, he said, "God sent me to tell you to repent of your pride." It was shocking, and many people were disturbed, but it was something worth thinking about. I mean, how proud are we? It is the point at which most of us find ourselves, well, maybe in a little spiritual quicksand. We have an inability to face our need and our unwillingness to accept God's grace. There's an old Scottish hymn that goes like this: "Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render my sword, and I shall conqueror be. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its crowns resign." Today is the day. Acknowledge your need and accept God's grace. But there is this one final thing. Having examined ourselves, having faced our need, having accepted His grace, we must go forth to be free and faithful. Solzhenitsyn was in a prison camp for 8 years, a Russian prison camp. And while he was there, his wife divorced him, his parents died. As he came close to the end of his eight-year sentence, he was stricken with abdominal cancer. And he said that late in the night, he would perform a self-examination, and he noticed that the malignancy was getting larger. It was in the desolation of that moment, and in the darkness of that experience, that the light of the world came to him, and he wrote these words: "O Lord, how easy to believe in you. I am astonished by the path through despair you have provided for me." Listen, friends, the path for you and for me is very clear. For us to walk in it in strength and in freedom. The poet Whittier tells a beautiful story of Rabbi Nathan, who, after living a blameless life, he committed a sin, and he prayed and he fasted. He couldn't find any peace or release from that sin. And so he resolved that he would next see his friend, Rabbi Ben Isaac. He would confess his sin, ask for help, and maybe he could find some peace. And when they met, Rabbi Nathan embraced his friend. He poured out his heart in confession. But to his surprise, Rabbi Ben Isaac was burdened with a sin as well, and in turn poured his heart as they embraced one another. And then he concluded by saying that there in the quietness of the setting, as the sun was going down, they knelt down together and they prayed. And when at last they rose up to embrace, each saw God's pardon in his brother's face. Friends, that is the purpose and the potential of this time together, this hour of worship. Regardless of what has come before, no matter where you have been or what you have done, this place is a place of forgiveness and understanding. We have all been there with you. We have all sinned and fallen short of what God would have us do and be. And that is all past now, because today is a new day. The betrayals of the past are behind you, and the slate is wiped clean once again. And I say to you, what will you make of this hour together? Will it be just another rehash of 100 other worship services, or will this be the time when you accept the love of God? Because, friends, truly, the choice is yours. Let us pray. Our Father, we are so aware that sometimes when we read our Scripture, we see ourselves there, and it is not comfortable. We would want to be the good people, the heroes, the ones who hold it together, but the reality is we're just as flawed as they were. And it is only your grace, only your forgiveness and your redemption that makes what we do and who we are right. So make us right today. Be present in a powerful way as we dedicate ourselves once again. to the ministry of your word, to learning and to sharing your love and sharing that grace that is ours with a world that is desperate. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.